Now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow them out the door to the back or our teachers there to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning that we can come together, Lord, to worship you, that we can come together to sing your praises, to reflect on the truth that we have just sung through those glorious songs, being reminded, Father, that we are weak, but we have a shepherd who guides us, who defends us, who protects us, and who leads us. We thank you, Father, that we do not live the Christian life in our own strength, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It is the power of Christ. It is the power of the Spirit of God within us that enables us to live for your glory, to press on each and every day to serve you. We thank you, Father, that in the highest of the mountaintop experiences of our life to the lowest of valleys, God can be found walking by our side. Father, may we be encouraged this morning as we think about the love of God for his people, as we think about the majesty and the goodness of our God. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look to your word. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth as we look at Revelation chapter 12, as we continue our study through this glorious book. May you open our eyes to the truth. May we see what you want us to see. May we see what you intended us to see when you wrote through your servant John. May you give us, Father, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive to your truth. May your church find strength and encouragement from the word of God this morning. May it transform us. May it shape our thinking. May it drive us, Father, as we pursue you in this life. May your word be the firm foundation upon which we plant our feet. We thank you so much for the gift of the Bible. May we treasure it with all our hearts. And may you open our eyes now to your truth as we study it. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And for those of you who are visiting, we are going through the book of Revelation, have been, I believe, since August of last year. And, you know, last week I preached on Revelation chapter 12, and those of you who have been with us for the last several months told me what a great message it was. You were encouraged, but those of you who have been here for 2 or 3 weeks said you were really lost, and you had no idea where we were. You're talking about dragons and stuff, and so it's hard to really come to this text and help you understand the weight of it if you haven't been with us, because you're jumping into the middle of a book. But I encourage you to just listen, and the Holy Spirit will give you understanding as I preach God's word this morning. But if you were with us last week, you remember that we were looking at Revelation chapter 12, and we ended in verse 9. So I want to pick up in verse 7 and just read through verse 12 to remind us of what's in this chapter and what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's begin in Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." As we come to Revelation chapter 12 this morning, let us remind ourselves that the book of Revelation is about the things which are to come. This book is written about the end times, when Jesus Christ will return and when he will bring about his glorious kingdom. Revelation chapter 12 specifically takes place in the last 3.5 years of what's known as the tribulation period. God has revealed in his word all the way back in Daniel chapter 9 that God is going to have a 7-year period in the end with which he uses to judge the world, which culminates in the coming of his son Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we have seen the beginning judgments of God upon a world that has rejected him. And now in Revelation chapter 12, we are halfway through that 7-year period. This is the final 3.5 years of the judgment of God that will come upon the world one day. And as we come to that middle point of the tribulation period, as we're drawing closer to the return of Jesus Christ, you'll remember we noted last week that John now introduces, for the first time in the book of Revelation, Satan. This is the first time he is mentioned in the book. And John brings Satan into the picture to show us how Satan has operated throughout history. Remember in verses 1 through 5, we learned that Satan tried to kill Christ when he was born. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod had all the 2-year-olds and under killed because he heard that there was a king that had come, and Satan used Herod to try to stop Jesus Christ from coming and going to the cross on our behalf. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there are 4 attacks of Satan, and that was the first attack. Attack number 1 was Satan's attack on the Messiah, and the purpose of that attack was to thwart the plans of God to redeem his people, to thwart God's redemptive plan to redeem sinners. If Satan could have stopped Christ, that means there would have been no cross. And if there is no cross, there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope for humanity. So John begins in history by saying, look how Satan has attacked in the past. And then as we come to verse 7, John shows us how Satan will attack in the future. What Satan is going to do during the last 3.5 year period of God's judgment that will come upon the world. John is giving us a comprehensive look at how Satan has worked and how he will work in the future. And I just want you to think about that. If you were a general or some ranking authority in the military and you were fighting against an enemy, would you ever let your enemy know what you're going to do next? Would you ever reveal your plans to the enemy? Of course not, because then he'd be able to counter you. Yet God is so sovereign and so in control of the devil, he has written exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to do it without any concern of the devil being able to counter God's attack. That's how sovereign our God is, church. He has revealed to the devil himself how he will be defeated. And God is totally and absolutely in control of all things. And that is what John wants us to see in this text. The first 3 attacks of Satan, we noted, all end in failure. Remember there in verse 5, as Israel, the woman, was going to give birth to Christ, the male child, the Messiah, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says, but her child was caught up to God. Satan did not have the ability to stop Christ. Christ completed his mission. Then last week, beginning in verse 7, John transitions to the end where Satan will be at war with heaven. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and there's that word again, but he was defeated. Satan's second attack that we have recorded here is on heaven itself. So he couldn't stop the Messiah, so now he tries to go to where the Messiah is in heaven. And the Bible says here that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon is the devil. So notice, as we noted last week, that it is the angels of heaven that initiate this fight. They say, you are no longer allowed access into heaven. God will restrict Satan's access into heaven in the end. And the question is why? Why does Satan want to go before God? We see him go before God in the book of Job. He goes before God to do what? To condemn Job, one of God's faithful servants. And that's exactly what Satan does even today at this very moment. Going before God and saying, hey, did you see what so-and-so did today? Hey, isn't this one of your children? Did you hear how he spoke yesterday? Did you hear that joke he told you? He's not worthy of your forgiveness, and he's accusing us before God. Look what it says down in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of Christ have come, for the accusers of our brethren have For the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down, watch this, who accuses them day and night before our God. How often does Satan go before God to accuse you? Day and night. He never stops. It is his mission to go to God and to make you look as ugly as possible before God. Satan is our adversary. He's our enemy. He is our accuser, and the Bible says that he accuses us before God day and night. But in the end, as God is bringing about his final judgments, as God is coming to the close of this world, God will restrict Satan's access, and he will no longer hear the accusations that he has to bring against believers. Satan attacks heaven because he wants to accuse the saints before God, but the Lord does not allow it at this point in the tribulation period. Now look with me at verse 9. So we're catching up here to where we ended off last week. Satan's first attack was on the Messiah to thwart the redemptive plan of God, and he failed. Satan's second attack was against heaven to accuse the saints before God, but he fails, verse 8. He was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice three times in that one verse, we read the phrase thrown down. Three times in one verse. The dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Look at the end of verse 10 again. For the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down. Look at the end of verse 12. For the devil has come down. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. Notice how many times John emphasizes that Satan has been thrown down to earth. And he is emphasizing this point because remember, at this point in the tribulation period, John introduces the devil to show us how God is going to begin to bring him to his final destruction. Satan is introduced in heaven in verse 7, who's cast down to the earth. And then later on in Revelation, from the earth, he is bound into the bottomless pit. And then from the bottomless pit, he is taken to the eternal lake of fire. John is showing us the downward trajectory of a mighty foe who cannot beat God. This is the victory of God over Satan. And John emphasizes this over and over and over and over and over again in this text. Satan cannot win. He has no victory. He is cast down by God, which leads to his imminent and ultimate destruction. Notice how John describes the devil in verse 9. Five terms, five titles are used for the devil. The great dragon. Why is Satan referred to as a dragon? Well, in the Greek, it refers to a ferocious beast. Literally, we could translate it a monster. It shows us just the ferocious, evil, vile character of the devil. It says he was thrown down. Then the next term is that ancient serpent. What's the first title that the Bible gives to the devil? Serpent. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. And notice, John wants our minds to go there because he says, ancient serpent, which means think long ago. So he takes us all the way back to Genesis. Why is he doing that? Again, the same reason that he took us back in time when Jesus was born in the first five verses. He wants our minds to go back to history to see how Satan has operated, to see how Satan has functioned, and how God has always had the victory over him. This is not just about what God will do in the future, but what God has done in the past. God's sovereignty has been tested in the past and will be victorious in the future. So John shows us that this is a dragon, a ferocious evil angel, Satan. He is the ancient serpent, the one who brought sin into the world back in Genesis chapter 3. And then the third title is, who is called the devil and Satan. The most used term in the Bible for Satan is just that, Satan. And it means accuser or adversary. The second most used term for Satan in the Bible is devil, and it means slanderer. Satan and devil are used 70 times in the New Testament alone to refer to the devil. He is our accuser. He is our adversary. He is our slanderer. And God says that that great dragon, that evil, ferocious beast, that ancient serpent who brought sin into the world by deceiving Adam and Eve, that one who accuses you, that one who opposes you, that one who slanders you before God, he has been cast down by the power of God. He has no power over the Lord. He has no ultimate power even over God's people. The fifth title that we have for Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil is the god of this world. He is the deceiver. He tries to deceive the church, to go off into false doctrine. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, be careful about false doctrines, doctrines of demons, he says, where Satan will try to bring false doctrine into the church to lead God's people away. Satan keeps unbelievers from coming to the truth. That's the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. He is the great deceiver of the world. He wants to create chaos. He wants to create confusion. He doesn't want you to know which religion is right. He doesn't want you to know which God to serve. He doesn't want you to know that you can trust God's word. He is the great deceiver who tries to get everybody and anybody he can to lose faith in God, to lose confidence in the Lord, and to walk away from Jesus Christ. He is the great deceiver. And John is showing us all these titles because he wants us to sense the vileness of the devil. He uses five titles here so that we would understand how wretched the devil is, how evil the devil is, how relentless the devil is. And yet, with all of that power that Satan has, with all of that cunningness that Satan has, with all that deception and trickery, and with all those accusations, with all the opposition that Satan has, even with all the demonic forces that Satan has under his control, the Bible says he was cast down. He has no authority. He has no power over God. And it's not just over God. As John presents the devil and all of his vileness here, look what it says in verse 10. As Satan is cast down, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now stop right there. Notice the first word there. Now the salvation. Notice that Satan, no longer having access to heaven in the end, brings about this worship and this praise from people in heaven. Notice that again. He says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation. You see, what this is showing us is that as God removes Satan from heaven, as God no longer allows Satan access to a place he had access before, the believers in heaven understand that that is because we are drawing closer and closer to the end. That now the kingdom of Christ is on the very cusp of coming to realization. Remember the theme of the book of Revelation. It is the culmination of God's judgment on sinners and the redemption of his saints. And as Satan is cast down, he cannot accuse the brethren anymore. which means that our redemption is that much closer. God is beginning to hinder the work of Satan upon the church and upon believers. And those believers in heaven understand that this means we are getting closer and closer and closer to the end. See, right now, church, Satan is loose. God is allowing him to deceive the nations. God is allowing him to roam on the world under his sovereign control. But in the end, God is going to begin to restrict the work of the devil. And as he begins to do that, the hosts of heaven understand this means the end is near. God is beginning to put the walls around the dragon so that he can no longer work out his evil and thwart the plans of God. This is what causes those in heaven to burst out with a loud voice. And notice what they're rejoicing in. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. There are four things they mention here. Salvation. Why do they say now salvation is coming? And again, it's not that it happens at this moment. They're saying now it has come because they're so close to the end. They're so sure of what is coming. It's called a proleptic prophecy. They're speaking as though it's already taken place because that's how sure it is. And the first thing they say is that salvation has come. Why do they say that? Because when Christ returns, that is when you and I will receive what will be in our glorified bodies, and that is when the whole world will be transformed. Isaiah chapter 65 talks about how all the world is going to be transformed, how the animal kingdom will be transformed, how all the plants and all the vegetation of the world will be restored back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about water flowing from the temple that will be built when Christ returns. And it says that it's going to create grass to grow in the deserts, and all kinds of life will be able to live and blossom there amongst Israel, where it's a very dry and arid place. What we see is that when Christ comes, things are going to be transformed. You and I are not the only things that are going to be redeemed. This world is going to be redeemed. It's going to go back to what God created it to. And that is what these people in heaven, these redeemed saints, are saying. They're saying now salvation is coming, because when Christ comes, all things are going to be restored. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that even creation groans for its restoration at the coming of Christ. That's the salvation that they see as Christ is about to come. His return is imminent in the last portion here of the tribulation period. But that's not the only thing. It says they're rejoicing in that salvation that is coming, but also what? The power of God. This is God who conquered the dragon. This is God who casts him out of heaven. This is the God who is sovereign over all things. They're rejoicing in the omnipotence of God. God is the one who is able to bring about the salvation. God is the one who is able to bring about his kingdom. They're rejoicing not only in our salvation, but in the power of God, which leads to the third thing, the power of God that brings the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. What does it mean, the authority of his Christ? Well, who's the one who's going to rule in the kingdom here on earth? It's Christ. It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who are all at work together to bring about the kingdom of Christ in the end. But it is Christ, the Bible says, who will reign and rule from Jerusalem. It is Christ who will sit on the throne for 1,000 years. It is Christ who will rule with a rod of iron, as we saw back in verse 5. That's why it says the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, the Father gives the scroll to who? To Christ. This is your kingdom. Go take it back. And that is what the hosts of heaven are rejoicing in now. Satan is cut off from heaven. They know that means the time is near. The time is near for our salvation. The power of God is being displayed. The kingdom of Christ is coming. Look at the end of verse 10. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Look at verse 11. And they, this is referring to believers, and they, believers, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Satan is an angel, a fallen one. He's mighty. We saw that last week. He is powerful. How is it that believers, you and me, are able to, it says, conquer the dragon? How can you and I conquer the devil? The word conquer in the Greek means to win, have victory over, or vanquish. Do you and I possess that kind of power over the devil? Notice what it says very carefully. They have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. The victory that we have over Satan can only come through the victory that Christ wrought on the cross. That is the only power, church, that we have over Satan. Satan's greatest weapon is death. And Christ conquered death when he rose again. And he promises that all who place their faith and trust in him will one day rise just as he did. That is exactly what we are going to be celebrating this morning as we look at baptism. Those who have died and those who have come to life in Jesus Christ. You see, this great ancient foe of old, who has always worked against God. In verse 7, who works against the angels of God. Here we see throughout the New Testament, who works against the people of God. This great, powerful, mighty foe is conquered, is slayed, is defeated by the power of Jesus Christ. And there in verse 11, when it says they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, it's referring to our faith in Jesus Christ. By the blood of Christ that has been applied to our lives. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in him for the salvation of your soul, his sacrifice, his work is applied to your life. And that is something that Satan cannot take away. Satan can go to God and accuse you day and night as he does, but the blood of the Lamb will always silence the accuser. And that is the victory. That is how we conquer the evil one. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. But not only our faith, or working, rather I should say, working alongside our faith, notice what it says, and by the word of their testimony. You know what that means? It means that they held their ground. These believers did not deny Christ. They did not turn away from the gospel. They did not embrace some other doctrine or theology. They stood firm on the truth. Notice it says there, the word of their testimony. Just as Christ stood on the truth when confronted by Pilate, just as Paul tells Timothy to stand on the truth and to guard the good deposit of the gospel, so here we see that those in the end who belong to Christ are those who stand with Christ. Notice the end of verse 11, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see, being a Christian means you come to faith in Christ and you stand with Christ even if it costs you your life. And notice very carefully, church, those who have conquered the beast, those who have conquered Satan, are those who by faith have received the work of Christ and who stand on that work. You see, those, especially in the end, when the persecution reaches levels that you and I will probably never even begin to experience in this life, when you know that your life is on the line, God says, that's when we're going to find out if you really belong to Christ or not. Is he really your treasure? Is he really your king? Are you willing to die for him? Do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10? The very popular passage, but this is exactly what Jesus was referring to. In Matthew chapter 10, listen to what he says beginning in verse 38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? I'm not just a ticket out of hell. I must be someone that you are willing to surrender your life to. Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross. Well, what is a cross? It's something that you would execute people on. He says, if you're not willing to die for me, if you're not willing to give up everything for me, he says, you're not worthy of me. Don't even come. Don't play the church game. That'll do you no good. Either you're all in for Christ or you're all out. And in verse 39, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. In the Greek, the word finds, it refers to a selfishness. In other words, whoever pursues this life for their own goals and gratifications and for what they want, whoever holds on to this life for themselves, he says, you will lose that in the end. And whoever loses his life, that is, whoever forsakes his life to follow Christ, will have eternal life. We have a choice this morning. Are we going to follow Christ? Are we going to give everything to him? Are we going to see the value of the eternal Son of God who died on our behalf to rescue us from sin and death and cling to him and surrender everything to follow him? Or are we going to say, you know what, my life is pretty comfortable and I've got my ideas and my plans, and as long as God fits into those plans, I'll have him in my life. The Bible says it's those who by faith have the work of Christ applied to their life and who stand on that faith, who stand on the gospel, even unto death. Those who have totally surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, those are the ones that will rejoice in heaven one day. If you turn back a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 5, remember that, I forget the exact number, but I believe it's over 25 times Jesus is referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation alone. He is referred to as the one who is our sacrifice, because all the glory, all the redemption, all the victory, all the hope that we have is secured through the work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, you remember of Revelation 5, this glorious scene. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, that's Christ, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. This is the complete strength of the Holy Spirit that comes upon Christ. And look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, they're singing this to Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Beloved, we're seeing it in Revelation 12. We see it here in Revelation 5. Our redemption, our victory, our hope is only secured through the work of Jesus Christ. That is it. And here we see that all of heaven will be rejoicing for all eternity in what Christ has purchased for us through his sacrifice. Our sin demands a payment, which is death, execution. And Christ went to the cross and was executed on our behalf. He took our punishment on himself. And that is why all of this glorious, victorious salvation and kingdom and redemption, that's why all that is possible. Because the cross stands in the middle between our sin and God's victory and salvation. So as we come back to Revelation chapter 12, we see that those in heaven have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, so much so that they love not their lives even unto death. These believers are ready to die for Christ, which is a testament to their genuineness of their faith. And then verse 12, therefore, now remember, what's the therefore? He says, Satan no longer has access to heaven to accuse the brethren. We're at the coming end of the tribulation period, where Satan has been thrown down, salvation is coming, the power of God is being displayed, the kingdom of God is coming, Christ is going to reign, The saints have conquered the enemy through the work of Christ. They're holding fast to their faith. All of that culminates in verse 12. Therefore, what's the response? Rejoice! Because Satan couldn't defeat the saints. Satan couldn't defeat God. Satan couldn't bust his way into heaven. In every aspect of Satan's attacks, he is failing. And the response is what? Rejoice. In the Greek, it's an imperative, present tense. Always rejoice. It's a command. It's not an option. Rejoice, church. Celebrate God's victory over the devil. Celebrate your victory over Satan through your faith in Jesus Christ. That is something to rejoice in. To know that Satan has no power. He has no victory over us. There is nothing he can do. Because Christ's work on the cross was final. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And let's just emphasize this point a little bit more. This is what I read before we took up offering this morning. Romans chapter 8. This just reminds us of the power of the cross. This reminds us of the extent of God's salvific work on our behalf. Verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, what did we just read about in Revelation 12? There is one, right? The devil. He loves bringing accusations. He loves pointing out our sin to God. He loves going to God and saying, hey, isn't this one yours? Look what he just did, or look what she just did. But Paul answers those accusations and he says, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know what Paul is saying here? Is he's saying, look, the devil can bring a charge against one of God's people. The devil can point out your sin before the Lord. But if you are in Christ, it is God who justifies. And he silences the accusations of Satan because what Christ has done is finished. Christ has atoned for your sin. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has paid the price. He has secured your destiny, so much so that Paul says, who's going to bring up a charge against you that the blood of Christ cannot cover? That is the argument that Paul is making here. What charge can come against God's people that the blood of Jesus Christ did not atone for? And then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Look, if you're united with Christ through faith, if you've been regenerated, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, listen, what's going to separate you from God? Paul said there's no accusation that can do that because your debt's been paid through Christ. God has justified you. No one can condemn you, again, because your sin has been atoned for. So Paul follows up with this marvelous question. Who's going to separate you from God's love? And then he gives us a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? By the way, every single one of those things is something that Satan can do. Verse 36, as is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. A lot of God's faithful prophets suffered persecution. All Jesus's 11 faithful disciples were persecuted for their faith. Does that mean that God doesn't love us if we suffer persecution? No. Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than, there's that word again, conquerors through him who loved us. Why? For I am sure that neither life nor death, watch this, nor angels nor rulers, that means Satan, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, watch this, in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves the sinner through Christ. He doesn't love us because we're something special. We are sinful human beings. We have violated God's command. We have disobeyed God. I will be the first to say that I have not kept God's word perfectly. None of us can do that. But when Christ atoned for your sin, the Father can now look at us as holy and blameless because our debt has been paid. That is what Paul is arguing for in Romans 8. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 12, that is exactly why there is rejoicing. Because now our salvation secured through Christ is coming to the end. You and I are still awaiting blessings of our salvation. We're still awaiting the coming of Christ. We're still awaiting some of those glorious things to take place. And here in Revelation, this is looking to the future. They're saying, it's almost here. And everyone's getting excited. So the command is, rejoice. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Look at the very next word. But. There will be so much rejoicing in heaven. Listen, for those who belong to Christ. For those who were willing to die for Christ. For those who gave up everything and were willing to lose everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. But for those who do not, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. You think the devil is evil now? He knows he's got time. But once he is barred from heaven, he knows we're coming to the end of the tribulation period. He knows that Christ is about to return. And when he is thrown down out of heaven to earth, it says that he knows his time is short. And he is furious. He is angry. He is going to do as much damage as he can possibly do in the time that he has. And that is exactly what we're going to see in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, next time we come back together. We have seen the attack of Satan on the Messiah in verses 1 through 5. He did not succeed. We saw this morning the attack of Satan on heaven, but he did not succeed. And then next time together, we're going to see the final attacks of Satan on Israel and on believers, and how he will not have victory over them. Remember, Revelation 12 should bring us such comfort and joy, church. It is reminding us of the sovereign power of God over the devil. No matter what he does, our God is in control. And that leads me to 2 points as we conclude this morning. Number one, if you believe that God is sovereign over the devil, if you believe that God is going to have victory over Satan, and just as Revelation 12 tells it, that you believe that that's what God's going to do. If you believe that this morning, don't you believe that God has power over your suffering? That God has power over your trials? That God has power over your hardships? Is it right for us to say, yes, God has power over Satan and he's going to conquer our foe in the end, but you know, I just lost my job or I just got a pay cut, but I don't know if God can handle that. He can handle the great ancient foe of old, the mighty angel Satan who fell, but I don't know if he can handle this little problem that's come into my life. You see the inconsistency there, church. Do we believe God is sovereign or don't we? Are we going to trust him in the difficult circumstances of life? I'm not saying it's going to be a walk in the park. But what I want you to know from Revelation 12, if there's anything we learn about God, it's that he's sovereign and we need to trust him. The second thing I want you to note is last week I asked you to consider. Verse 1 describes Israel as a woman clothed in the sun, with the moon under her feet and the stars overhead. Remember where that came from? There's only one place in the Bible that talks about that. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. It's the beginning of Joseph's story. And I asked you to consider, why would John describe Israel in such a way that would take our minds back to Genesis 37? Here's the answer. How does Joseph's story end in Genesis chapter 50? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. John wants us to look at the work of Satan, and he wants us to say, what he is intending for evil, all these attacks, what is God doing? He's working it out for his good, for his glory. He begins in verse 1 by saying, think about the story of Joseph. His brother sold him into slavery wrongly. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of sexual assault. He was thrown into prison. All this evil. And yet what happens? He was raised up by God, second in command over all Egypt, so that he could save all the nations during a famine. God wants us to see in our text, look, Satan is going to be doing some things, but remember who's behind the scenes? Me. And what he intends for evil is actually being used for me to bring about my plan for my glory. That is the sovereignty of God over the devil himself. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. And for those of you who will be getting baptized, you can start to make your way to the front. But let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll rejoice in the baptisms this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word. I thank you for how your Spirit has guided the sermon this morning. I thank you, Father, for how you have revealed to us your sovereign power over the devil. Lord, we don't always understand why suffering takes place in our lives. We don't always understand why difficult circumstances come. We don't always understand, Father, why even you allow Satan to do some of the things he does. But Lord, if there's one thing we learn in this text is that you have it all under control, that you are orchestrating everything according to your plan and your purpose for your glory. Just as you orchestrated the 2 decades of Joseph's life that led to him being a blessing to all the nations by rescuing them from a famine, so Lord, you are going to work out your plan for your glory through Satan as he's released in the end. And Father, it is so comforting to know that for those of us who are in Christ, we are on the winning side. We have the victory. If we are in Christ this morning, we can declare that we have conquered sin and death. Ultimately, one day, but right now, Father, we know that we have victory through Christ our Lord. What a joy, what peace we should have this morning to know that our debt has been paid, that our eternal destiny has been secured through the precious sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, I pray that they have seen today that there are only 2 sides. Either you're with Christ or you're with the devil. Either you stand with Christ or you don't. Either you surrender all to Christ or you surrender nothing. There is no middle ground with the Lord. Either we are a part of your kingdom and you are our master and Lord, or we are not. Father, I pray this morning that you would pierce our hearts with conviction. Show everyone here this morning, where do we stand? Do we belong to Christ? Have we truly surrendered everything to follow you? Do we treasure you and value you above all else? Remind us this morning, Lord, that if we reject Christ, we will spend eternity in hell. That is the punishment for our sin. If we do not trust Christ to atone for our sin, we will pay for our sin. And Father, none of us are good enough to stand before a holy God. Thank you that you offer forgiveness, that you offer salvation. Please, Father, save anyone here today who does not know Christ. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word, for it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I don't have a mic, so I'm going to talk loud. But for those of you who are getting baptized,